By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. We have been for the last several months in the study of the book of Ephesians and seen that a primary goal of the book of Ephesians is that we would be unified in the church with one another, that we'd have one head, one Lord, one Savior, one Master, one faith, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all, and that we would be unified, that we would actually kind of like each other in the church, right? Not just like each other, but that we would be willingly submitting to one another in love, be caring for one another. And by that, the world would know that we're disciples of Jesus Christ. Sometimes that gets shifted a little bit. In modern church culture, I've heard more and more that the world needs to know that we love them, and that's how they're going to know that we're Jesus' disciples, and the world needs to see our love for them and our love for lost people and our love for this group and for that group. And sometimes that leads to a bending of the truth, a lightening up on things we might preach otherwise, because there's this sense that, well, if they know that we love them, then they'll know we're the disciples of Jesus. But that's not what the word says. It says when we love each other in here, when there's unity in here in the church, and lives are so transformed, and we treat each other in such a way that the world looks at it and goes, that's what I need. That's what my marriage needs. My marriage needs to look like their marriages. And I say marriages because we've come up to this point now in Ephesians 5, and in verses 22 through 33, a difficult passage for us. An extremely difficult passage for some. And this passage is talking about what should the marriage relationships look like within the church of Jesus Christ. Now, if this isn't relevant to our culture, I don't know what is. But again, this is what we preach to them, and this is what we tell them out there, and those, and they have to follow. No. Let's remember the context that we're reading this and studying this in. This is what our marriages need to look like. This is what our relationships need to look like in the church. We've got Jim and Marcia here this morning, who are celebrating 50 years of marriage. That's amazing. That's fantastic. And we're going to celebrate you guys after the service with a little reception downstairs. I know you've got a big reception next week that many of us are looking forward to, but 50 years. It's incredible. The world kind of looks at that and goes, oh, what is that? I mean, there's just not a lot of that happening out in the culture these days. The world needs to know what a loving, committed marriage looks like, and they need to see it in the church. So we've seen all these different relationships and the way that we're supposed to work with one another and care for one another and serve one another. And now we come to Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. I just want to read the passage in its entirety, and then we're going to continue this sermon. I actually started last week, and I'm continuing today. So let's read Ephesians 5. If you don't have your Bible out yet, now's a great time to grab one, or there's one there in the chairs next to you, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. I told you it's going to be difficult, right? Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. See, husbands, it's going to be tough for you too. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body. Let's not forget, in the midst of all this is because of the unity we've been seeing for month after month after month as we've studied this. Because we're members of his body. Verse 31. For this cause a man should leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself. And let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Difficult passage. A lot of ink has been spilled on these passages. Much has been written about what is this supposed to look like and what should we call this and how should we describe this. And every generation of the church, every few years, there's new books out and sometimes a new way of approaching this, a new way of trying to explain it. And so we're walking through this slowly. And last week and this week, we're kind of giving an introduction to how we're going to approach these verses and some things we need to keep in mind as we look at this entire section on marriage. So in this series of being built in Christ Jesus, this purpose of the book of Ephesians, that the church will be founded on him, built in him and through him, we see this week, again, that he alone is the master builder. He's the one who gets to design the church. And in the center of this passage, there's the reminder in verse 30, because we are members of his body. And who's the head of his body? He is. And all things are summed up in him and by him and for him. And we've seen throughout the book, starting back in chapter 1, that he is to be all and over all and in all. And he is the one who fills all fully, all-y, in every way. And if we're to be filled as a church by his Spirit and living and operating by his Spirit, in our relationships, in our marriages, we need to evidence that and show that. And so I asked some questions of myself this week. You know, I was gone for a week and a half. We had the local EFCA conferences that I got to attend to be on a panel discussion I mentioned about some of these issues about women and the church and the relationships. And then Pam and I headed out to the West Coast. We're in San Diego for a week, and I attended the large EFCA conference out there, about 750 pastors. And this idea, I mean, especially Southern California, and talking with my brother who pastored out there and several others, this issue of relationships and sexuality in our culture. We mentioned last week some of the things going on with Andy Stanley has been in the news and so many different Christian outlets and what churches are doing and how they're approaching sexuality. I thought, how would Grace Fellowship expect me as pastor to approach questions on sexuality? How would we as a church expect to address LGBTQ issues? Students in schools, our kids at college, I mean, they're both in colleges where there are so many conversations, so many groups about LGBT issues going on. How would you expect me to articulate our church's view on marriage and gay marriage and polygamy and polyamory and questions of the day? How would you intend for me to evaluate issues of transsexuality, counseling on sex change operations? What if someone came and said, I don't feel like who I'm supposed to be, and I'm considering this change? How would you expect me to respond as a church? And so many conversations I've had with pastors over the last 2 weeks in these conferences discussing issues recognized there's a lack of ability to articulate what we think. There's been a lack of ability to articulate what do we understand from Scripture about these issues. And so I thought, what if I had a conversation with someone, and this is not far off from conversations I've had, and someone who says, well, this is who I am. I'm born this way. This is just what I am. I didn't choose this. How do we respond to that? How do we articulate a biblical response? I would think, you would hope, I would say, well, Scripture says that God created male and female. Scripture says that God ordained marriage to be between a man and a woman for a lifetime. That's where we get our response from. But if someone responds, but that's outdated. It's from a distant time and a place. That's archaic thinking. Our response, I think, should be, well, Scripture's pretty clear. It doesn't go back to Corinth. It doesn't go back to what was happening in Ephesus. In fact, it doesn't even go back to the patriarchs. I know, bad word today. But Scripture goes back to creation itself, to the beginning of God's plan for humanity. These are not culturally engendered things that we're saying. But a sinner says, but that's not how I feel. It just doesn't match up with my experience. I feel different from that. That doesn't sit well with me. My answer might be, but feelings, my feelings, our feelings don't determine our belief, do they? We don't found our marriages on feelings. We don't found our church on feelings. We're to devote ourselves, as the scripture reading we had earlier from 2 Timothy, we're to devote ourselves to studying the Word of God and basing our lives on Scripture. Do we want a church that's based on Scripture? Do we want our church to have biblical responses to these questions? And a reminder that to be an obedient follower of Christ, as we saw last week, sometimes means we take up our cross. We deny ourselves and we follow. And some have a very difficult cross to bear. And an argument today could be, but that's not fair. Why don't I get to enjoy marriage and family my way, whether that's a gay marriage or surrogate childbearing or polygamy or polyamory? Why do my cisgender heterosexual friends get to be married and have kids and I don't? That's just not fair. I think our answer should be we're not basing our position on a sense of fairness or someone's desired future. We must carefully and thoughtfully stand on Scripture. I would hope those would be the kind of responses you would want us to articulate as a church on LGBT issues. And most of you would say, well, yes, that's absolutely, that's how we need to talk to them. But then I imagine this conversation, how do you want the church to define our view of husbands and wives in marriages within the church? How do you want us to define what roles in marriage should be and the proper attitudes between men and women and marriage in the church? How do you want the church to articulate the proper roles of men and women in leadership in the church? Do you want us to go by your feelings? Do you want us to go by what seems right to you? Do you want us to go by what seems fair to you? Or should we also not approach this issue with a careful study and teaching from the Word of God? So when it comes to verses like wives submit to your husbands, do we evaluate this based on your feelings, your sense of fairness, and your level of comfort with the statements? When it says, husbands, love your wives, learn to do that, intend to do that, study how to do that. Husbands, love your wives even as your own selves, whether you feel like it or not, whether it seems fair to you or not, whether she seems to have earned or deserved that or not. It's a command. And so just as we would approach some outside issues, and we would want to be very firm in our biblical response, we want to say that feelings and your response or what you think things should be are not relevant to the conversation, so too, when we approach this idea of marriage in the church and the roles that God has for us, we're not to approach with, well, that seems archaic. Well, that seems like maybe that was something they were doing in Ephesus or Corinth, but I don't know that that's really relevant for today. We need to look and say, are these things based on cultural issues in Ephesians 5, or are they based on other things? And so last week we began to look at this and ask these questions. They were in your notes. They were blanks last week. I filled in up to the point where we were, then we're moving on. Number one, are you focused on discipleship or destination? Because if Christianity to you is about going to heaven when you die, and that's about the depth and the extent of it, you want to be sure of that, and then just kind of along the way take life as it comes, well, that's not going to answer many questions for us about the church and whether it's founded on Christ or not. So are we focusing on discipleship or destination? And we're attempting now to focus on discipleship and what that looks like. And with that, we looked at Luke 9:23. Jesus saying, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow. And for some, that cross might be a difficult marriage. For some, that cross might be, I didn't get a good example from my own parents. I've not seen good marriage. I don't understand all of this. That may be a literal cross to bear, a difficulty that you have to carry into being obedient in these relationships. Just as if we were counseling in the LGBT community saying, your cross to bear might be having to deny feelings that you've had, what you think you are, the way you think you were born or created to follow biblical standards. That may be your cross to bear for a lifetime. What is your cross to bear? Where are you having to die to self, particularly as we read this passage in Ephesians 5? And so last week we also saw that God is sovereign. He alone reigns. Number of verses we looked at. He alone is the creator. He created a world of order, not chaos. He himself exhibits order, differentiation, and equality. We went into depth in that. We're not going to review all of that this week. Sorry, Matt, you can go back and look at my slides from last week. But I do want to remind you of this, that one of the fallacies of a lot of the egalitarian theology today is this belief that for two people to be equal, they have to do the exact same things. There's an assumption that you can't have differentiation and order without also having inferiority and superiority of dignity or worth, but you can, and that's what we find in God's Word. We went in depth last week, even looking at three eternal persons and one divine nature, and they had different roles. There's difference even within the Trinity. There's difference in what they did. But we wouldn't say that the Spirit is less God than Jesus, or that Jesus is less God than the Father, or that the Father is somehow superior, more godly than Jesus or the Spirit. Difficult, I know. I had conversations with a couple of you during the week about that. I think that's good. I think it's good that we're stirred up and challenged to have to think. Under God is sovereign, we looked at some of these verses. We're not going to go back this week, but even though the world is falling, God still maintains order amidst the chaos. We're going to see today that the fall affected marriage greatly. We start in this section that God created male and female. We looked at Genesis 1:27, said that it's not myth, it's not allegory, it's not just some complex spiritual illusion that God wanted to somehow represent, or that ancient peoples were somehow trying to identify male and female, but that this is the Word of God, this was teaching. Moses may never have guessed what we would do with gender these days. And then we came to this point of saying that creation and the fall both affect God's order for males and females. And this is going to be pertinent to understanding some of what Paul is saying about marriage. He's going to talk about creation, and he's going to talk about the fall, when mankind fell into sin and some of the events that happened there. So let's go back to Genesis 1:27, because I want to look at, there's this great coda here that we have to see, this kind of ending statement in Genesis 1:27. You know the verse, we read it last week, and you've been familiar with it, I'm sure, but here's what it says again, and listen to the two parts. And God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so there's these two statements juxtaposed here that I think both have consequences for theological anthropology, a godly way of looking at mankind. How do we look at what we are as human beings? How do we understand it specifically for a theology of sexuality? So many of you are talking about friends in the workplace, or people you know, or nephews, nieces, even family members who are wrestling with these issues of sexuality and gender and confusion, and then certainly in marriages and roles. I think Genesis 1:27 is important to inform us on God's view of these things. One of the things we find, both sexes are created in the image of God. It's not just Adam who was created in the image of God. Each, male and female, image God as fully as the other. And I think it takes both men and women to express the image of God on earth. It seems to be in this verse. And it's also clear that here God created two distinct sexes. This verse is parallel coda. It's progressive. It's not synonymous. It's not the same thing to say he created in the image of God. That means he created male and female. No. These are two different statements. He created them in the image of God, and also he created male and female. Inherently, the human race is, I use the word bisexual in the sense of from biology. I mean, there are two sexes. There is male and there is female, and that is how God created. The larger structure of the passage sort of dictates there's not some androgyny and hermaphroditic. There's no room for that here. God created male and female. And when we come to issues of the day and gender and confusion, we need to be able to articulate and come back to this verse is critical. He created mankind. He created humanity as either male or female, and both sexes reflect the image of God. Both male and female created in the image of God. There's no downplaying of that. And so when we address issues of sexuality and gender, when we address issues of marriage and relationship, there's not going to be any diminishing that one sex or the other is less the image of God. We're not going to find that anywhere in Scripture. God created male and female. Creation and the fall have an effect on God's order for males and females. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11, a difficult passage. Also by Paul, when he's writing about men and women and understanding roles and designations within the church, 1 Corinthians 11. Let me read these verses. I hear a lot of pages still rustling, so I'll give you just a minute. 1 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 8. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Verse 11, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman, for as the woman originates from the man, so now also the man originates, has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Well, that can be a bit confusing. We're not studying 1 Corinthians right now. We're not taking a great deal of time here, but notice the importance of the order of creation. That when Paul is dealing with issues of male and female and gender and roles, he references back to Adam was created first, and then woman was taken out of man. Scripturally, there's some significance to that, that order of creation. Paul is not saying, well, you know the way it is here in Corinth. You know the way men are viewed. No, that's not what he's based on. Well, you know the way that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob saw things, or the way that, no. He's going all the way back to the reality of creation in Genesis 1. And the order of creation is significant to God. Look also at 1 Timothy chapter 2, different passage than we read earlier, but also in Paul's letter, his first letter to Timothy, when some of these same issues of male and female and roles and gender in the church come up, it's important to note how Paul answers this question, 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 12. A hard statement, but I want you to see how Paul bases his theology in creation and the fall. Verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. One day we'll study 1 Timothy together. Verse 13, here's the reason Paul is giving for this. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. See the order of creation and its importance? Verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Paul references here the order of creation and the events of the fall. There's significance to this in Scripture. For those who would say, well, that thinking is archaic. That was first century. I mean, that was the Greco-Roman world and the way they treated women, the things that they did, and the Bible is disparaging towards women and the way it treats. But note, in these key sections, Paul is saying, well, because of our current situation, or because of the culture, or because we know the way things work, no, he's going all the way back to creation, which is why we read and spent time on Genesis 1. If we're going to have biblical marriages in the church, if we're wanting to know God's very best for us and what His Spirit decides to do and desires to do in a husband and a wife and a marriage relationship, we go to Scripture, and Scripture goes to the very beginning. The sovereign God created male and female, both in the image of God. And He created two very different sexes, and only two. And the order of creation and then the events of chapters 2 and 3 in the fall are significant. For this is the God who established marriage. You have that blank in your notes. God established, the sovereign creator, He established marriage. Let's go back to Genesis 2. It's His plan. He designed it. He created it. So if we want to be unified as a church, if we want to live out what the head wants us to do, that being Christ, and we've seen in Colossians that by Him, by Christ, all things were created by Him and through Him and for Him, then what do we see in Genesis 2 in His plan for marriage? Starting Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And some would say, well, that word helper, that's just disparaging to women. She's just a helper. Well, throughout the Psalms, God is called our helper, using the same word. So this is not inherently a disparaging word. So for those with this idea that she's just a, whoa, is God just a helper? Is that demeaning in some way? No, it's not. I don't think the scripture intends in any way for this to be a demeaning or somehow subjugating bad word. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he'd call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he, God, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he'd taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." God instituted marriage. It's his plan. It's his design. It was his desire for humanity to have this male-female committed relationship where they leave and they cleave. In case you say, well, that's just an old, outdated Old Testament thing, we turn to Matthew chapter 19, one of many places we could go, but in Matthew 19, the words of Jesus himself. Some of you would say, well, unless it's in red, I don't want to. Okay, Matthew 19, here we go, verses 3 through 6. Some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" Look at Jesus' answer. Verse 4. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he who created them from the beginning said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Verse 6. "Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And you hear that often at the end of a wedding or sometime within that wedding sermon from the words of Jesus. And so just a reminder that this is God's plan, God's idea. And then if we go to Ephesians 5, this text that we're approaching, this text that we're ready to work through in depth, look at the concluding verses of Ephesians 5, 31 to 33. "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is great. Now I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband." God's plan, God's design for marriage. What do we do with this? Genesis 2, we see that there was to be a side-by-side companionship. God created Eve as a suitable helper for Adam. And yet we know the story, know it well, the fall. Sin comes into the world, destruction, a marring of all that God has created and desired, and as part of that, a curse comes. And so I want to go back to Genesis 3:16 and have this as part of our understanding that God establishes, God ordained, God created marriage. And yet, because of the fall, part of the curse in Genesis 3:16 says this: "To the woman he says, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" The curse of sin was negative for both the man and the woman. One of the results is that the man is now going to want to rule over his wife, lord over her. And instead of being that side-by-side companion of chapter 2, verses 18 through 25 that we read, he's now going to have a desire to rule over her and subjugate her unnaturally. And the woman's going to desire to overthrow that rule. Look at that part of the curse. Your desire will be for your husband. It's not a sexual desire there. The etymology of the word, the development, it's right there in Genesis 4, 7, where God is warning Cain. He's like, if you give in to this sin, then sin is desiring to overtake you. Sin is desiring to be a master over you, Cain. And Cain goes out and kills his brother, and we see that. This is not a sexual desire, as so many have interpreted it. She's going to revolt against that rule of the husband. She's going to desire to be in that place. Men are going to desire to rule. Women are going to desire to revolt. And sometimes that rebellion is going to be overt. Now, sometimes it's going to be covert, kind of like the story I read. It's like, you know, the woman in the church who said, well, the husband is the head of our family. Of course, I'm the neck, and I turn him whichever way I want to. You know, there's kind of these, we laugh a little bit and smirk, but there's these overt kind of, I want to overthrow that rule. This is going to be part of the curse. This is going to be part of what was lost because of sin, what is marred in the relationship. And we get to Ephesians 5, and you notice women are commanded to respect their husbands. That's going to be hard, women. It's going to be difficult. Because you're commanded to respect him even when he hasn't earned it. You say, well, if he doesn't earn, what do you mean respect when he hasn't earned it? Well, husbands, you're going to be commanded to love your wives unconditionally, without earning it. Just as she's going to be commanded to respect you unconditionally without you earning it. But this is a blessing because in Christ, the curse is being substantially reversed. Not completely, not in life and this earth, and we're not going to be perfect and whole. But instead of these politics of rule and revolt in the home, there's this grace of mutual submission. Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another. It's one of the results of filling with the Spirit. Remember that? We're going to sing to each other. We're going to teach each other. We're going to fellowship with each other. We're going to encourage each other. We're going to lift each other up. And we're going to submit to one another, and then right into the passage about marriage. Men, Christ is going to equip you to love your wives sacrificially instead of ruling over them. Again, back to Ephesians 5. All of these things are flowing from the beginning of that passage that if we are in the Spirit, if we are filled with the Spirit, this is one of the results of it. We can sing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. We can make melody in our hearts to the Lord. We can give thanks for everyone in the church in the name of the Lord. And we can be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Through the filling of the Spirit, men, Christ wants to equip you to love your wives sacrificially instead of ruling over them. And through the Spirit of God, Christ equips wives to bombard their husbands with undeserved respect instead of rebelling against their husband's rule overtly or covertly. So that brings us to point five as we approaching this passage. Are you willing to submit to God's plan for your life? Husbands, wives, males, females within the church, are you willing to submit to God's plan for your life? Men, are you willing to bow to a holy God and his words to you? That's it. That's not just one of those questions. Remember Joshua before the people? We've looked at that passage. So choose this day who you're going to serve. And the people are like, well, we're going to serve God. And Joshua says, no, you're not. And he condemns them for making a quick choice. He says, do you understand how hard this is going to be? Do you understand what this is actually going to cost you? So when I ask this question, I don't ask it lightly this morning. Men, are we willing to bow to a holy God and his word? And what we're commanded to do in loving our wives. And there's no command that says, as long as she earns it, as long as she deserves it, as long as she... No, men, your call is to love your wife. Younger guys who aren't yet married, but who are thinking about it one day, are you willing to have in mind to know what is coming, to know what is expected of you in a Christian marriage? And then women, females, are you willing to bow to a holy God and his words to you? Are you willing to read a passage like this where women are commanded to respect their husbands? Not just love him. That comes naturally for you. You love the worst of us. There's something nurturing and gracious about that love, but it's not a command to love your husbands. It's the command to respect them, which does not come naturally, which is going to be a much harder task that we'll look at. Are we willing to bow to a holy God in his words? Just as we would want to use scripture and talking to the world out there and those people and them and whoever you put in those them and those categories, and we want to use scripture in a way, our focus in Ephesians here is on the family of God. Our focus here is on what is God calling us to do and to be. Are we willing to bow to a holy God and his words to us? And then verse 6, are we willing to submit to God's plan for the church? Because right in the heart of this passage about marriage is this reminder that you are members of his body. This is not just about you and your family. This is about the church as a whole. And what the world will know of us, what the world will see in us. Some churches I've visited and seeing the way things, you kind of go, why would anyone from the world want marriages like that? What about when people walk in here? How do they see us relating to one another in the body? And does that show them that we are true disciples of a Savior who loved them and died on the cross for them? Does our life bear that out? Men, will you bow before God's truth revealed in Scripture for the church? And through this study, I'm sure there's going to be other questions. We've already looked a little bit at some of these passages in 1 Timothy, Titus. Roles within the church. What do you mean I don't allow a woman to do? What does that mean? And sometimes we've taken that to say a whole lot more than is actually there. So men, we're going to have to bow before Scripture. Women, will you bow before God's truth revealed in Scripture? I didn't just shift this slide. I at first had it in the application. I thought, you know, this bears a little more our study in Ephesians 5. If we're to be filled with the Spirit, if we're going to experience all that the Spirit has for us in the gifts and what he wants to do in the body and all the things of these first 4.5 chapters in Ephesians, and if we're going to be filled with the Spirit, this is part of it. So now let's go a little more directly to application. There's been a lot of ink spilled on the topic of gender and gender roles. Much of what's commonly believed in the world is a rejection of God's truth. It's just a flat-out rejection. I read this week an article. I have to be careful how much time I spend here, but I read an article on MSNBC this week. Guthrie Graves Fitzsimmons is the author's name. He's an individual who has studied at seminary for years, has a Master of Divinity. He's working on a Doctor of Ministry, not from Midwestern Dentistry, from what most of us would probably call a progressive liberal seminary. And he wrote at length about the new Speaker of the House, Mike Johnson, and his views that have become public and stated. And this is not to draw us into politics, but for us to understand that when it comes to the church, the article is called, I've Read a Lot of Bibles and Never Seen Your Hatred. Because this politician has said, if you want to know my views, pick up a Bible and read it. And this is a response from a man who claims to be a lifelong Christian, has been in a committed homosexual marriage for more than a decade, and has taken great offense at the words that Mike Johnson spoke when Johnson said that homosexuality was, quote, sinful, destructive, morally wrong, and deviant, inherently unnatural, and physically dangerous. And those words now, by a major news outlet in the United States, have been labeled as hate and hatred and even violence. It said they're invective, they're destructive, and they're certainly not Christian. In turn, this author says, it's sinful, actually, as a matter of Christian ethics to turn Christ's message of love into a message of hate and exclusion. In other words, if you call homosexuality sinful, you have excluded and you've demonstrated hate. It is destructive to the future of Christianity to make LGBTQ views central part of what it means to be a Christian. In other words, churches shouldn't speak of sexuality. They shouldn't speak of gender. They shouldn't speak of these things the way that they have been. It's morally wrong to target a minority of people in this way. Calling out homosexuals, this author would say that's what's morally wrong. Furthermore, it's physically dangerous to the lives of LGBTQ people, especially transsexual youth, to speak in these terms. An obsession with the sex lives of others is inherently unnatural, and this is cruel ideology that is deviant from the mainstream. He's taken those words spoken by Mike Johnson and twisted them. So I summed it up. Much of what's commonly believed in the world is a rejection of God's truth. That's not surprising. And that shouldn't anger us. I mean, from Genesis 2 on, most of what's commonly believed in the world is rejection of God's truth. Much of what was commonly believed amongst the people of Israel was a rejection of God's truth. We did a year-long study in the Minor Prophets. What did we see? Prophet after prophet after prophet. Much of what was being believed by the people was a rejection of God's truth. It's just a reminder that that's our day and our age. What does that mean? It means we ought to be able to articulate what God's truth is. But unfortunately, much of what's commonly believed in the church is in ignorance of God's truth. I was surprised at our local EFCA Midwest District after the breakout session I was a part of, talking about women's roles and sexuality in the church. How many pastors over the next day and a half came and said, hey, our church is struggling with this. What would you say? I was like, well, what do you guys say about that? Well, we really don't have a position. On what? Well, on women as pastors. None at all? Well, I mean, I kind of believe this. Can you articulate what your church actually believes? No, we can't. Well, that's part of the problem. That's why you've got difficulties. Because much of what churches say or just kind of think or just kind of assume is actually an ignorance of God's truth. Because we haven't taken the time to do the hard work of going through passages like this. And believe me, this is hard. Understand, that's why I've taken 2 weeks of introduction just to Ephesians 5, 21 to 33. Because I understand when we go to this text, it's going to create some difficulty. It's difficult to work through some of these things. But we can't just go on in ignorance. We need to be able to articulate, what does the Word of God actually say? We don't want to say any less than that, nor do we want to say any more than that. So where are we going to take a stand? Not out there with the world, not on their issues, their this, that. Where are we going to take a stand within the church on our views of marriage? And how a husband ought to love a wife, and how a wife ought to respect her husband. And that's going to be the goal of going through this passage, that we know where to stand in the grace of God. We know where to stand filled by the Holy Spirit, where this passage flows out of. A quote from one of the many books that I'm looking at these days, Claire Smith, God's Good Design, says this: self-promotion, self-expression, and personal rights and freedom are not the measure of what we're to use in deciding what's right and wrong. Rather, the measures are self-denial of rights and living self-sacrifice. And all of that in deference to Scripture. If just in the reading of this passage, or maybe because of past teaching, past wounds, past abuse in other churches, if this is a difficult subject for you, we recognize to be disciples, sometimes that means bearing a cross, self-denial of rights, and living self-sacrifice. But we're also going to be very careful in how we preach and teach these difficult sections of Scripture, to not say more than Scripture says. And men, there may be some in this church who have taken an understanding far, far beyond what Scripture has intended and what it actually says. And sometimes that causes abuse in churches. And so I hope that you will continue to pray for me as your pastor, that you will pray as we go through this passage, that God would illumine our hearts, that He would show us where we need to surrender, give up ideas, attitudes that we may have had, that He would make each of us willing to bow before Scripture, not before one another, but before Scripture, before a Creator God who loves us and desires His very best for you, for your marriage, for your family. Let's pray. God, we recognize that You are the Creator. We believe that You made us. You made us male and female. God, what an amazing thing that You made us in Your image. That You made us to be able to know You, to have the capacity to communicate with You, to enjoy You, that Your Spirit might live in us. God, we're so grateful, beyond grateful. God, we give thanks for this. And God, we ask for Your wisdom and for Your leadership, for Your grace in helping us to understand Your Word, that You might heal, restore, build up, strengthen marriages and relationships within our church. God, that when people talk about Grace Fellowship, they would talk about the great marriages there, the great families there, the wisdom, the strength that flows through us because your Spirit inhabits us and indwells us and overtakes us, particularly as evidenced in our relationships. God, this isn't something we can conjure on our own or just make happen, so we pray for you to give us the grace to bless us in this way. We pray that your Spirit would give us a submission and love for one another. We pray that we would reflect the unity of the Trinity itself, that the world would know that you are God and you are loving and you are good because of what it sees in us here. And God, that we would love the lost, that we would love the world that you have put us in, not compromise, not love the things of the world, but always be willing to love the people of the world, and see them as your creation, still bearing your image. For this, we need your grace, we need your love, we need reminders of the grace you've given to us. Such a great salvation. We thank you for all of these things. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen. Worship team, come. Closing hymn as we...